far as our preaching service tonight. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. The goal tonight is to answer three questions. We'll see how that goes. We'll see how it goes, but we should be in good shape. Genesis chapter 27. In verse 28, follow along as I read. It says, "Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." We'll stop there just for a moment. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Father, again, thank you for this time, for the privilege of being in your house. I pray now that all we say and do will be honoring and glorifying to you. Just be with us, Father, as we look into some of these questions, Lord. Look into your word. Father, may we have a desire to just seek you, to grow more in you, to learn more about you. Maybe that or be our heart's desire every day, every moment. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this evening, the first question we're going to look at, this was given, and it's a common question, really in society today, but especially in Christian circles, is now the specific question was, why in the Old Testament do they drink wine? Why in the Old Testament do they drink wine? Now, before we get into the message portion, I just wanted to share one or two thoughts with it. And I will tell you that people love to take pieces of Scripture and make it fit their own personal thoughts, needs, desires, preferences, fill in the blanks, right? That's a desire that we have. But we need to make sure we stay focused on what God really intends or is speaking about. So before we get into some of the scriptures, we're going to do a little bit more on the academic side, if you will. And I am not an academic, nor do I pretend to be, but there's times when we need to make sure we understand exactly what these words are referring to. Oftentimes, something to think about in the Bible times, water was polluted. It wasn't pure. So they would need other things to drink. They would make wine or juices from many things available, not just grapes, but other fruits as well. Think about it. They didn't have soda, right? They didn't have water filters. They didn't have those things to keep the impurities out of their drinking water. And oftentimes they were sharing them, if it was a stream or a brook or a pond, they would be sharing them with animals. So part of this was because of a need for something good to drink. The Hebrew word translated wine in the Bible does not always mean fermented or intoxicating wine. A matter of fact, many times it does not. One of the Hebrew words used, was yayin. And I'm probably butchering that, but yayin. Most often translated wine in the Old Testament means grape juice in any form, fermented or unfermented. The true meaning really can only be determined by the context of the scripture, by what the verses are saying. We need to understand and we need to realize in God's word, essentially every time wine is referred to as far as being beneficial or profitable or a blessing, it is unfermented or is something what we would consider more of a grape juice, where when it's referring to something in a negative manner or a sinful manner is whenever it's the intoxicating type of wine. We're going to look at several instances of that. The other thing that they would do oftentimes in the Bible, especially if their unfermented had turned fermented, in order to still use it, they would water it down grossly. We know this not through specifically the Bible, but through history from this time period, different time periods in the Bible, where they would actually water it down to the point to where it would be a ratio of approximately 25-1. All right, so if something had turned intoxicated, oftentimes in order to not get drunk, they would water it down 25-1. So if you take a quart of wine or fermented juice, alcohol, whatever, you would water it down 25 parts of water. Why did they do that? Goes back to what I originally mentioned, to where they would do that to purify the water, because sometimes that fermentation process would help kill any bacteria in the water. So it was a need. The second word we're going to look at is the Hebrew word tirosh, which also translated wine. In all but one possible case means new wine or unfermented wine. The word was used repeatedly in the original text in places where wine was a good textural connotation. Many times in the ancients were to boil or filter juice in order to prevent fermentation. And these were often considered some of the best wines or best juices. The Bible speaks of two kinds of wine. We see good wine and bad wine. We see fermented, we see unfermented. Specifically, again, that word tirosh, translated wine in the Old Testament, means new wine or grape juice, and sometimes refers to the juice that's still in the grapes before pressing. You're in Genesis chapter 27. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, we just read it, but we'll read it again. It says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." Again, the word tirosh. See, the wine here, the fact that corn is used with it, is referring to the time of harvest. It's referring to the first offering that came in from the harvest, literally that which was freshly pressed. It would have been new wine or unfermented wine. We could safely say it was a grape juice of sort. We see that at that point, the fact that it was new, the first fruits, that it didn't have time for the fermentation process to happen. In Isaiah 65, verse 8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." In this passage, the wine is described as still being in the cluster and a blessing in it. The fact that it's still in the cluster literally means it's still in the grape. The juice or the liquid that's still yet to be pressed out. And it says that it's a blessing in it. Why, again, is talking about fruitfulness, is talking about harvest, is talking about God's blessing upon the people. But again, it's the juice of the grape that's still in the cluster. It hasn't even been picked yet. So the fact that fermentation process couldn't even have happened at this point. Turn over to Joel chapter 3. We're going to look at a prophecy that Joel has here during the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom. So the time after the rapture, after the seven-year tribulation, there will be a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And during this time, it's going to be really splendid in many ways. And Joel tells us a little bit about that. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord." But that first part of the verse where it says the mountains shall drop down new wine. Again, this is referring to unintoxicating wine or unfermented wine, more of a grape juice. But it's going to be such a wonderful time where that there's just going to be essentially this juice or this wine from the grape flowing. We don't see anything to do with fermentation or otherwise, but this is going to be a time of plenty. "We shall drink wine in the new kingdom, new wine that drops from the vines and the vineyards that grow on the mountains." Again, this wine will be unfermented. While the Hebrew word tirosh is translated wine 38 times, the word used for wine most often in the Old Testament, what was it? Do you remember? The other one we said? Yain, right? You knew it. You just didn't want to show me up with pronouncing it. That's fine. No. The word yain, which appears 141 times. If you've done Bible study, one of the concordances that's used very, very much so is Young's. Young's concordance defines yain as that which is pressed out, grape juice. In the broadest meaning of the word, it designates as grape juice or the liquid which is of the fruit of the vine. Again, it's talking about anything that's pressed from the fruit to make juice. When we think about it, do you remember the harvest day we had a couple weeks ago, right? Kids, what did you press out that day? Do you remember? Ames. Cider. We took apples, we crushed them up, and we pressed out cider. Would anyone think for a moment that there was anything fermented in that cider? No. Let me tell you a little story. We had more apples, and we pressed them out in the next day or two, and we had a lot of cider at our home. And we left it in there and honestly kind of forgot about some of it. And guess what happened over time? It started to turn. We didn't drink it, okay? It started to turn. Why? Because it had that time for the fermentation process to start. But the wine most often referred to in the Bible, as far as in a good scriptural context, would be something like just like what we made down there with the apples, to where it was pressed out and it was fresh. And when it's that fresh, it's just that purest form and it's good. That is most often the wine referred to in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 104, it says, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for service of the man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart." Fermented wine does not make a person glad. All right. I know a lot of times we think of when people are drunk and, you know, they're kind of laughing and goofy and so forth. But the physical piece, the scientific piece, is that wine actually puts certain parts, or alcohol actually puts certain parts of your brain to sleep and makes them not function as God would originally have them intend to. And you say, well, how can you say that? I've seen people who, you know, they certainly appear happy when they're intoxicated. Well, if that were the case, then I would say this, that everybody who is intoxicated would always be happy. That's not the case, is it? If you know some people, you know, when they're intoxicated, they're very angry, they're very mean. I have a family member where we can get along okay and we can have a decent conversation, but if he begins to drink, I just stay away. I get away. Why? Because he gets very angry. Why? Because it affects different people. It alters people's mentality and even to their personality. In those cases, even in God's word, when we see, for instance, Noah, where it says he got drunk, and then it talks about the sin that he committed. Well, that was fermented wine. And again, look at the context. Look what happened. Right? So in the Bible, when we're reading through, we need to look at the context in which it's referring to. When it's referring to those times of judgment or sin, obviously, it's intoxicating wine. When it's those times of spiritual blessing and God honoring, it's unintoxicating or unfermented wine. The only real biblical degrees of gladness in the Bible that we see are results of God's provision. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." Again, this is the word yain. "And he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, let's do some Bible trivia tonight real quick. Were the priests allowed to have intoxicating wine? No. Does anyone know where in the Bible that is found? Or at least what book? Leviticus, right? Literally tells them they're not allowed to drink any kind of strong drink or intoxicating wine. Was Melchizedek a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. He's actually a great king. That's worded in the Bible. Do you really believe a God-honoring great king would bring intoxicating wine to the priests that weren't allowed to have wine? No. Why? Because it would contradict that which God had instructed. And someone with the heart of God and have a desire to serve him wouldn't go against the word or the will of God. Intoxicating wine speaks of judgment and wrath. In contrast, the non-intoxicating wine speaks of spiritual blessings. We know also, not just in the Old Testament, the New Testament, wine is spoken of. We think of 1 Timothy. What is Paul telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Does anyone remember? I'm making sure you're awake tonight. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and then the last part of it, and for your other ailments. He was telling Timothy to take wine as a medicinal purpose. Why? Because they didn't have Walgreens, right? They didn't have the go-to stores, and sometimes that it was needed to have something other than just water to help from a medicinal standpoint. He didn't tell them to drink wine to the point of being intoxicated or inebriated, but he told them to take some for his stomach's sake. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, "Do not get drunk with wine wherein is excess." If God's word tells us not to get drunk with wine or not to drink intoxicating wine, but then we want to try to argue the fact that other parts of the Bible says it's okay for us to drink, what would that be considered? It's a contradiction. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't tell us it's okay to do one thing one time, and then when it's more convenient or we want to do something different another time. He doesn't contradict himself. Now, we could go into more study with this, and again, a lot of these questions are ones that we could spend a great deal of time on, but for the purpose of tonight, we're not going to. Again, if people want to sin, they're going to try to find an excuse. If they want to do things that are outside of God's will, then they are going to find an excuse. They're going to pick apart words of the Scripture and use it for what they want it to be. All right? Don't get stuck on that. Don't get hung up on that. Don't fight those battles. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Should we not take a stand? No, we should definitely take a stand. What I'm saying is there are times when people, if they're going to make bad choices in their life, they're going to make bad choices. Should we challenge them? 100%. Should we tell them what we believe? Absolutely. Should we stand firm in the Word of God? You bet. Because ultimately, what are those people doing? They're hurting their testimony. They're hurting the cause of Christ. If they're out at a restaurant and they're having a glass of wine or they're having some kind of alcoholic beverage, and let's say an unsaved friend comes up from work or the neighborhood and thinks, oh, hey, so-and-so drinks, well, it must be okay. Right? It's hurting the cause of Christ. So why did they drink wine in the Old Testament or in Bible times? Well, most of the time it wasn't actually fermented wine as we think of today. We've got to remember that with the Hebrew translations and Greek translations, that when it's translated from one language to another, oftentimes things are missed or lost in translation sometimes as far as the wording. Again, where we might literally word it as a grape juice, where in this time frame, they worded it as wine. But why did they do it? Sometimes they needed something other than water because of purification purposes, and they wanted something other to drink too, a variety. But it doesn't mean it was an intoxicating wine that we think of today. The second question we're going to talk about tonight, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. These questions don't have a great flow to them. I'll warn you in advance, but that's all right. So we're going to kind of be a little choppy. But the question was this: if someone has cancer and refuses treatment, is this biblical? If someone has cancer and refuses treatment, is this biblical? Before I get into any scriptures or any points, I just want to preface it with this. Each situation is different for each person. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, you know, emphatically one direction or another. I am going to give some scriptural guidelines and pieces. I in no way mean to be hurtful or harsh in any way, shape, or form. If this is something you would like to discuss with me further, I am more than open to having a one-on-one conversation with you. All right? So understand people's situations are different. All right? And I'm very, very understanding and sensitive to that. Matthew chapter 4, look at verses 5 through 7. It says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou shalt be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You might say, Pastor, what does this scripture have to do with that question? Well, part of the question is, or part of the answer is this, why would you take that stance? Are you doing it to test God? Are you doing it to test God? Here's what I want to explain. If you're saying, I'm not going to take cancer treatments, I'm not going to take, and you can fill in the blank with the millions of treatment possibilities that are out there, I'm going to trust in God, or I'm going to test God. We're never to test God. Have faith? 100%. Absolutely. I'll take this to the next extreme, and here's what I mean by that. There are religions today, Christian scientists, who don't believe in anything to do with the medical community. And they literally let children die of basic flus and ailments. And I don't mean vaccinations and other pieces. I mean, they just won't touch anything medicinally, and people die from that. Things that very easily could be corrected. Why? They're testing God in an unscriptural way. I don't mean they're having faith and they're laying out a fleece. I mean, they're taking it to a level in which is not biblical and that which is not appropriate. We know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we are made in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Why do we bring this up? We need to understand that life is sacred to God. Life is sacred to God. We know that God breathed life into man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God is the author or the giver of life. At the same time, God is also the one who takes people home. When we say, you know, what does this look like? What does this mean? I'm going to share a personal example with you. My mother and I've shared this with some of you, but my mother, she passed away when she was 64 years old. She got cancer, and 9 months to the day, she went home to be with the Lord. Probably the most, without a doubt, the most difficult time in our life, in my life. We would have done anything medically or otherwise possible to keep her around, right? The last 2 weeks before she passed, she started some really advanced, harsh chemo treatment that we were told would extend her life 3 or 4 years. That chemo treatment was so harsh, her body was so riddled and so beaten down, she passed within 2 weeks because of that treatment. Now, am I saying she shouldn't have taken the treatment? No. We gave that to the Lord. We gave that to the Lord. And that was hard. That was very hard. But we understood the principle and understood that, you know, God, if you want to keep her, you're going to keep her. If you're going to take her, you're going to take her. I think of Brother Wayne Masterson, whom I mentioned earlier today, or just earlier in the service, where almost the same thing. He struggled for the last year. They didn't know what was going on with him. They diagnosed him of cancer just a few weeks ago. By this time, his body was very frail. They started harsh chemo treatments, and he passed away this morning at 6:39 a.m. Am I saying that they shouldn't have done chemo? No, not at all. Am I saying our God is the author of life? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. At the end of the day, it is people's individual choice on what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. A few other reminders. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We need to remember that life is precious. All life is precious. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When it says we are bought with a price, what price, as a saved person, were we bought with or bought for? The blood of Jesus. God gave his Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have life eternal. If we choose to accept him, forgive us our sins, come into our heart and save us. We are bought with a price. Life is precious. You say, why do you bring that up? I do not believe for one moment that someone ever has the right to take their own life. Whether it's a medical issue or otherwise, I never believe that that is correct. Back decades ago now, you think of Dr. Kevorkian, where he assisted people in taking lives. I don't believe that's within what God has ordained for us. Why? We're taking the matters in our own hands, and we have no right to do that. If God takes us, then he takes us. That's his choice. Why did God take my mom at 64? Why did he take Brother Wayne at 64? I have no idea. I don't know. Other than it's what he willed. Would I give anything to have either one of them back for just another moment? Sure. But it's in his sovereign design, not mine. And sometimes that's what's hard for people to understand. Psalm 139:16 It says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. What is that talking about? That means before we were formed in our mother's womb, God already wrote down who we were going to be, how we were going to be, the number of days we were going to live, and really our life. Now, did he foreordain it? No, he still gave us free will. He still gave us the ability to choose and make decisions. But he already knew the answers. He already knew. Every day of our life was already known to God. We already mentioned this verse, so I'm just going to mention it briefly. But 1 Timothy 5:23, it says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmity, or thine other infirmities. Why do I bring that up again? Why did Paul tell Timothy to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake? We just said it a few minutes ago. Why did we say that? It's what they had available, right? And you might have said something different. I'm sorry. It's what they had available. It was the medicine of the time. It's what they had available to use. I'm not personally a huge medicine taker, but if the need is there, you know, I'll take it. I had a knee operation, you know, months ago. I've told you folks about that. I was very thankful for the medicines available to knock me out and help me not feel things during surgery, right? I had no desire to be awake and feel everything they were doing. I didn't want anything to do with that, all right? Why do I say those things? I know it's kind of comical, and it is, but it's a very serious subject at the same time, and I don't mean to disrespect it. Why do I say that? There are times in life when we need to use what God has available, many times in life. At the same time, if someone has reached that point in life where they say, I'm not going to pursue this harsh chemical or this treatment, I respect that. I understand it. I've seen people that have gone on natural substances and natural diets and so forth, and God has seen fit to heal them that manner. But we should have a desire for life. We should have a desire that as long as we're here, that whatever state we're in, that whatever we do, that whoever we are, that we have a desire to serve God to our fullest. We never have the right. We never have the personal choice of ending our life. That's not ours. That's in God's hands. And that's one piece that we don't ever want to miss. Again, if someone has specific questions, they're more than welcome to talk with me later. A lot of different potential directions to go with this question. So I just want to keep it between the guardrails and focused on the Word of God. Third question tonight, how do I know I'm doing what God wants for me to do for my life? Has anyone ever asked themselves that question? Right? I have. You know, it doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. At some point in time, you've probably asked yourself that question. Am I doing what God wants me to do for my life? I've asked myself that different points and times in life. Before we get into Scripture, before we look at these different pieces, something I just want to kind of lay a level set, if you will. I had a professor in college that shared it this way, and I thought it was very good. He gave the illustration of his son, who was 16 or 17, and he was working, I think it was a Burger King. It doesn't matter where he was working, but a fast food place, and he didn't like it, right? Who does? Let's be honest. And he wanted to quit his job, and he wanted to work over at a different fast food place, you know, because the grass is greener. And his dad told him this. He said, listen, I don't believe God cares too much of where you work at 16 or 17 years old at a fast food restaurant, which one you work at. Now, while we work there, we need to work our best. We need to do our all. We need to have a good testimony. And when we do quit, we need to do it correctly. And he told his son, he said, before you quit, you'll have another job. Right? Like, you're not going to just quit and say, oh, I'm good. Right? You're going to do that. Why? Because at 16, he's not supporting himself, is he? But he shared that example. And he said it from this perspective as well. He said, and I still remember this, growing up, I remember tremendous pressure around what should I do with my life? Or the other thing that just, it used to blow my mind, was God only has one perfect person out there for you, and only one. And you have to find that one perfect person for your spouse. You know, what pressure on a teenage or early 20-something-year-old young people. And I remember that was kind of the mindset with it. And you just think, man, Lord, don't let me mess this up, right? I don't necessarily agree with that mindset. What do I mean? Well, if we're in God's will, He's going to bring the right person to you. And then once you make that connection, it'll be the perfect person for you. I also believe that once you say, I do, then you're done. Right? Like, that's the point where, no, there's no more dating or proverbial shopping around. Like, once you say, I do, you're done. But I don't believe we should put that level of pressure on young people or on our lives and allow God to work. But specifically, how do I know I'm doing what God wants me to do for my life? Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. That just set a little bit of groundwork, a little bit of explanation. There are some decisions in life that really sincerely matter very much for God and matter to God, where again, you know, for a teenager, what fast food restaurant they're going to work at, I don't necessarily believe that's ordained necessarily or that there is clear biblical direction. Now again, how they work, what they do, how they carry themselves, that's a different question. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah did what? He walked with God. He walked with God. When we are doing what God tells us to do, when we're where we need to be, God will tell us what we need to do. But the only way that we can do that is if we're in close communion with Him. Do you really believe for a moment, if you take the life of Noah, and I know I preached on him a few months ago, so I'm not re-preaching a message, but you take the life of Noah, if he wouldn't have been walking with God, do you believe for one moment that he would have been called to build the ark? No. Why? Because if he's not doing what God wants him to do now, he's not going to do what God wants him to do in something bigger, right? If we're faithful in the small things, then we'll be faithful in the larger. We talked about in Sunday school a little bit this morning with Joshua. The same principle is there. If we want to be within God's will, we need to be close to Him. We've got to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. If we don't have that kind of communion with Him, if we don't have that relationship with Him, then I'll tell you right now, we're not where God wants us to be. We're not doing what He wants us to do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. One way to know that you are in the will of God. It says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Therewith to be content. Oftentimes, young people will put tremendous pressure on themselves, or their parents will put tremendous pressure on them. And they'll think, this is what I need to do in life. Right? This is my goal. This is what I want to do. This is who I want to be in life. And then a few years roll down, and they're not where they thought they should be. They're not doing what they felt God wanted them to do, or at least what they had put that in their mind from years before. God tells us, if you want to be in His will, no matter what state you're in, to be what? Content. If God has placed you somewhere, if He's put you in a certain circumstance or situation, we need to be content where He has put us. Say, all right, Lord, this isn't what I had planned, but you know what? Wherever you want me, wherever you put me, that's where I want to be. I want to be happy. I want to be content. I want to be focused on you and your will and your word. If you would have asked me before last May, would you ever want to live in Wisconsin? I had to check the map. Wait, which state was that again? That's not a joke, right? It doesn't mean that I wouldn't have been content living there if that's where God wanted us. But I didn't know. Had no clue. Not at that moment. We were searching. We knew God wanted us somewhere else. We were willing to go wherever He wanted us to go. But we didn't know what that looked like, right? But when God lines it up, when He sets it forth for you, there's no other place you want to be than where He has you. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, and the Lord be with you all." If you're where God wants you to be, if you're doing what he wants you to do, he will give you peace. He'll give you contentment. He'll give you a sense of satisfaction where you are. But at the same time, we have to allow God to meet God there. Excuse me. I have a family member, and I've shared a little bit of this before, but they just don't understand true contentment. They have a fantastic job, beautiful home, nice cars, right? All the things of the world. My dad has often described them as they have an itch they cannot scratch, right? It's never enough. They always need more. They always want the new or the next or fill in the blank. Giving person, loving person, fantastic person from a worldly standpoint, but they don't have peace. They don't have contentment. Why? Because they're not looking to Christ. They're saved, but they're not allowing God to supply or fulfill that need in their life. You might say, "I don't want to be here." I'll be honest with you. I told Liz 20 years ago, probably, shortly, she doesn't know where I'm going with this. 20 years ago, I really don't ever want to live in New York. Just didn't want to do it. We went to college there, didn't like it, didn't want to be there. Guess what? 16 years later, guess where we lived? New York. That was a struggle in some ways. But God taught me specifically, wherever state I am, to be content. Again, if we're where God wants us to be, he'll give us peace. He'll give us contentment. But the first responsibility is to make sure that we're walking with him. I'll say this. If you're where God wants you to be and you're doing what he wants you to do, you won't be happy doing anything else. You can have jobs. You can have money. You can have all the things that the world can offer you, but you won't have peace. You won't have joy. Again, I'm sharing some of my testimony with you on this. But, I had the opportunity of working my way up in a company and financially being very sound and being very solid. But there wasn't contentment. There wasn't joy. Why? Because I wasn't doing what God had called me to do at that point. Now, was I running from him? No. It was always my heart's desire to serve. But it also took a matter of lining up with God's timing, too. There are sometimes God puts us in places and we're not happy, we're not content there, but his timing hasn't come full circle. I shared this illustration, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, and this has been again a few months ago, where we think about the circle. Do you remember that illustration? Right? The circle of God's will for your life. If you're standing in the circle of God's will for your life, we need to stay in that circle. Right? We shouldn't go running after something. If God wants it for your life, he's going to bring it your way. He's going to open that door, or he's going to close a door. If you're looking for a magic potion answer of what is God's perfect will for my life, or how do I know I'm in God's will, you'll have contentment. You'll have that peace. You'll have that sense of joy, and you'll say, "All right, Lord, this is what I'm praying about." There's been times in our life, again, where we just felt like God was going to do something different with us. We didn't know what, we didn't know where, we didn't know when. There was one time frame of our life we prayed for almost 3 years. We said, "Lord, you've got something else for us, but we don't know where. We don't know what." And we prayed about it for 3 years. And we didn't really know how to pray. You know, we didn't know if it was something, a move with work or a move just physically for our family or what that meant. We just prayed about it. We had an uneasy spirit. We had an uncertainty. But at the same time, while we were praying and while we took that 3 years, we were still serving. We were still active. We were still growing our family. We were still moving forward. Or at least that was our desire, was to move forward and grow closer to him. If we're in the circle of God's will for our life, we've got to not be impatient. Are you a patient person? I struggle with that sometimes myself. Being patient. But we need to be patient. We need to allow God to bring those pieces or those things for our life into that circle. What he wants for us to us. If we're always after chasing the proverbial dream, we're going to miss so much. If we're always chasing, like I mentioned my family member, where they're never content, they're never happy, they're always chasing after the next, right? The next. If we do that, then we're not in the circle of God's will for our life. Again, is there a magic answer to it? No, there's not. But if we're doing what we're supposed to do, if we our relationship and we're focused on our relationship with God first and foremost in our lives, He'll bring it along our way. He'll bring it to us. We have to be patient for it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time. And just thank you for the opportunity, the privilege again of being in your word. Lord, some of these questions are not always easy. They're not always simple. And sometimes, Lord, we get answers that we might not want to hear. But Father, it's the truth of your word. It's the principle behind. It's what you have for us. Lord, may we always have a heart that's open to what you want for us, no matter what it is, no matter where it is. Why? Because, Father, we want to do what you want us to do. This evening, folks, just we're going to do one very brief hymn of invitation. But I would challenge you on that. You might say, Pastor, I don't agree with you on. And that's fine. You're not hurting my feelings. If you want to discuss something, I'm always open to discussing God's word, 100%. But I would challenge you this. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you doing what He wants you to do? Are you serving how He wants you to serve? Are you willing to be content with what He's given you at the time? Wonder here this evening would be anyone who would just say, Pastor, I'm not content. I'm struggling with this. But at the same time, I want to be. I want to be content. I want to be in the circle of God's will for my life. Just a moment. We're going to, again, have that one hymn of invitation. I encourage you tonight, get before the altar. Get before God. Get before Jesus. And just commune with Him. Just spend time with Him and give these things to Him. Again, if there's a time where we say we don't know what God wants, there's no better way of coming before Him than on our knees and just saying, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Lord, help me to be content. Help me to have peace. Help me to serve you, Lord, in a way beyond my own. There might be some here tonight that don't understand that relationship. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't know where they're going to spend eternity. Again, I'll ask the same question that I asked this morning. Do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? It's only two choices. You might say, Pastor, I don't know. I don't understand. Again, the invitation is this. Let us show you from God's word how you can know for sure. Stand with me. Kristen's going to play. Lord, it is good to be in your house. Thank you again for these faithful people. Thank you, Lord, for seeing these ministries getting revived. We think of the choir tonight. We think of Sunday school this morning, women's ministry and the men's ministry. And, Father, it's just a joy. So such a privilege, Father, to be serving you. Lord, may we always have a desire, a passion to grow closer to you. Be with us now, Father, this week. put a hedge of protection around us. Be with each one. We think of Brother Paul, Father, as he has surgery this week. Just be with him. Be with the surgeons, Lord. Just put your hedge of protection around him, a hand of healing on he and also Karen, Father. Lord, I just thank you for their testimony, their love for you. I pray that you would just be with us in all we do and all we say, that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, folks, again, don't forget the sign-up sheets, but you are dismissed.